Okay, well, I got 5 o'clock. I'm going to try to get started right on time because I know we got business meeting afterwards. I want to be sure we're done in time for that. Welcome to our Sunday night Bible study, new series, Be the Church. We're on session 3. This session is titled, The Importance of the Body. The Importance of the Body. I'm going to wait to pray so you have time to write that down. And then I will open this in prayer. The Importance of the Body. All right, let's pray. Holy God, we love you. We thank you that you love us. Please speak to us through your word. Help us to see maybe what we haven't seen before. Remind us of things that we have seen and maybe forgotten. Encourage our hearts so that we might follow you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first we'll do book review for the last 2 chapters. So if you haven't got it yet, I'm going to hit this every week as hard as I can. I cannot encourage you to read this book enough. So, so good. Loved ones will drive you crazy. If you want to skim through mine, sneak preview, there you go. We read chapters 1 and 2 this week, hopefully. A couple of points that I'm pulling out from chapter 1 for us. Number 1, God's purpose for the church goes beyond what it does. And it reaches down into what a church is. So I think the terminology that Jamie used was utility and beauty. We can't define a church just in the things that it does. There's a beauty in the relationships that exist within a church that brings God glory, okay? God's purpose for the church is to reflect Him. And then he says that production serves reflection. So the things that we do, our utility, ought to help us reflect God better. That's the purpose that those things serve. He says this on page 31. Sometimes merely being the church shouts great glory to God because of what unity amidst disagreement and difference proclaims about His sufficiency, even when the things we hope to accomplish seem stalled. So a church can seem stalled in what it's doing and still bring great glory to God because it's displaying unity. Okay, great way to think about church. Number 2, when a church remains united in the midst of disagreements, it reveals the true heart of that church. The Christian faith, bringing God glory. Okay? When the church remains united, though there's disagreements, it reveals what the church really cares about. That's the gospel, and it brings God glory. Here's what I've got for chapter 2, just 2 points for us. The first one is the seemingly impossible task of loving unity with others is only possible through God's power. He says this on 41. Easy love rarely shows off gospel power. That's a repeated line. Here's the new one. But love that stretches beyond what's possible is a stage set to display the glory of God. So basically, if you feel like this is just impossible, how am I supposed to do this? He makes the point in the book, it's supposed to feel impossible so that you trust God to do something that you can't do on your own. So the stage is set for God's glory and the fact that it's so, so difficult. The second point for us, the power that we need to love as we ought to flows from God's mercy, which is really where we spend a lot of our time together in our session last week. So week 1, we looked at God's glory through the gospel is too high of a price to pay for our unity. Almost nothing else is. Here's what we looked at last week. Christians learn to delight in sacrificial love because they believe that Christ is better than comfort. So we shouldn't sacrifice God's glory through the gospel for our unity, but almost everything else is on the table to be sacrificed because our unity really is that important. Because it really does display God's glory. And Christians need to learn to move from I ought to do this to I delight to do this. And the key to that is remembering that Christ really is more satisfying to us than our comfort. So this week, we're going to move on from Romans 12:1 into verses 2 through 8. So you can open Romans chapter 12. We looked at verse 1 last week, and that was kind of the foundation of our talk. This week, I want to look at verses 3 through 8, but I want to pick up in verse 2 that ties these together. So Romans chapter 12, verse And I'll pick up reading starting in verse 2. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God's assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." So our modern Bibles, years ago when I got here, one of the first studies that I did was how to interpret the Bible, hermeneutics. And I talked about this thing. There's a name. When your Bible has these like weird separations and they have these titles, there's a name for those. Does anybody, I would be shocked if anybody remembered what this is. Does anybody know what that's called? There's actually a term for that. It's called a pericope. Okay. Has anybody ever heard that term before? Believe it or not, I've used it. Okay, pericope. You will never hear me use that outside of teaching hermeneutics and maybe this time right now, ever. Pericope. A pericope is just a section of text. It's an isolated section of text. It's all meant to be interpreted together. So each of these titles is a pericope title. Okay, I just call it section usually, but pericope title. These are not original to the text. When we had the book of Romans, it didn't come with these little neatly organized pericopes and titles. None of that was there. It was literally just one long letter, and then later we're translating it. We went back and added the numbers and the chapter numbers so it's easier to find verses and easily reference them. And then the translators, whenever they present a translation of the text, they will go in and separate the text into portions to make it easier for you and me, the reader, to be able to understand what we're looking at just at a glance. Okay? A lot of translations, almost every translation, puts a break in between verse 2 and verses 3 through 8. So mine, verses 1 and 2, is titled A Living Sacrifice. Verses 3 through 8 is titled Gifts of Grace. I went and looked, and every other translation I could find, except for two, did the same thing. The two that I found that did not do that were King James. I know it was one of them. Why can't I find this? I know I wrote it down here. I think it's King James and NASB. I can't find where I wrote that, but I think it's King James and NASB. They actually don't put that break there. They put Romans 12, 1 through 8, all in one pericope, all in one section. I actually think that they've got it right here. I used to think, oh yeah, verses 1 through 2, that's its own thing, and then 3 through 8. But the more that I've studied this, the more I think verses 1 and 2 really do belong together with verses 3 through 8. And I want to show you why I think that that's the case. The reason that I bring it up is because I mentioned that Romans 12, 1 is like a hinge connecting everything before that in Romans to everything after. It's like the thing that connects the theology and the application. Well, I think that verse 2 helps us to connect the sacrificing in verse 1 to the living as the body of Christ in verses 3 through 8. On the surface, Romans 12, 2 just seems like an isolated verse talking about how to pursue holiness. And in one sense, you can use it that way. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can test God's will. That's completely appropriate. But in the context of Romans, verse 2 is meant to tie verse 1 to 3 through 8. And if I summarize it, it might help to make my point. Verse 1 says, offer yourself as an act of worship. Remember, self-denial. That's what verse 1 says. Verse 2 says, change the way that you think. Verse 3 says, here's the way that you ought to think. If you look at verse 3, it says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So that the subject has not changed. And then verses 4 through 8 say, here's why you should think in the way that I just told you to think. So this, everything that we see in verses 2 through 8 help us to understand how we are to make the sacrifice of self-denial so that we're to love one another in Romans 12, 1. It's all fit together perfectly. All of these are related to the same topic. How do we worship God through unity in the body of Christ? The way that we do so is by offering our bodies as a sacrifice. Now, this is going to counter the world's way of thinking, which is why we're told, don't be conformed to that way of thinking. The way the world is going to think about this is, what's in it for me? What do you have for me? That's going to work contrary to this self-denial that we are to do in worship. This is not God's will for us in Christ. In order to know God's will for us in Christ, we must, number one, keep ourselves from conforming to the world's way of thinking. And number two, seek to learn and apply the Bible's way of thinking to our minds so that we think differently, so that now I will give myself up for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? What this means is that as we let the Bible change the way that we think, we become better equipped to worship God through loving self-sacrifice for one another. And this is where verses 3 through 8 come in. These verses reveal how we are to think and why. Verse 3 begins by instructing us to think humbly about ourselves. This is what it means by the phrase sober judgment. It means that you're viewing yourself rightly, unbiased. We tend to think the best about ourselves and the worst of others. We all tend to do this. We always think the good things in us, and we don't quite judge ourselves the way we would judge somebody else, where we would give ourselves a little more grace, or maybe a little stricter on somebody else, judging their motives or that sort of thing. But what we're called towards here is a sober judgment, a right, unbiased judgment. And apparently, this type of sober judgment keeps us from thinking about ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And then verse 4 tells us why we are to think this way. For we are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Our prideful thinking about ourselves that exalts ourselves and raises ourselves up somehow works against unity in the body of Christ. And apparently our humble thinking about ourselves somehow works for it. The key phrase that I'm going to use kind of for the rest of our evening as the basis of our meditation is this phrase. We are, quote, individually members of one another. I want you to see this for yourself. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So I am not just a member of Christ's body. I am a member of you, my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And you don't just belong to Christ. You belong to me and you belong to one another. It's very similar to the marriage relationship where the two become one. And now it's not my body and my wife's body. It's her body is my body. My body is her body. My need is her need, and her need is my need. We are one now. We are members of one another. And it's very similar to this in the relationship between church members. We are members of one another. It means we don't just belong to Jesus, though we do. We literally belong to each other. You belong to me, and I belong to you. Okay? The word that I want to use here is the term interdependence. Interdependence. There is an interdependence between members of the same church. In layman's terms, we need one another. Need one another. Not just it's beneficial or it's nice or I kind of want that. We need it. This is the humble thinking that we have to learn to adopt if we're to be united in love for one another. I need my fellow members even the ones who drive me crazy. That's the thinking. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is answer the question, why? Jamie will say in the book, I think in chapter 4, that we need one another. Okay, so we'll let him kind of unpack that. What I want to unpack is, why is that the case? What is, for what reasons do we actually need one another? I've got three for us. Here's number one. We are gifted in order to serve one another. We are gifted to serve one another. And I'm taking this from multiple places, but in particular, just starting with our passage right here. We're just going to continue the line of thinking. Okay? We want to worship God through self-sacrifice, self-denial. So we need to not be conformed to the world, but be renewed in our mind. We ought to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Why? Because we are one body with many members who all belong to each other. Then, picking up in verse 6, we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So we ought to use them. And then it says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, excuse me, if service in our teaching, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation. The whole point of this, and you'll see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12, is that we all have different gifts. We don't all have the same gifts. We all have different gifts. So if I refuse to be around anybody who's not just like me, I'm going to be missing out on something that I need. I need people around me who are not like me to provide for me what I need that I'm not providing for myself. And if we're all the same, that's not going to happen. So there's two sides to this coin. First, God has gifted you to serve others in the church in ways that only you can. If you were a person in this room, you may think, well, someone else can do this. Well, someone else can sing. Well, someone else can teach. Well, someone else can. I don't care what anybody else can do. If you are a member of this church, God has gifted you to serve others in a way that is unique to you. And so you belonging to us, we need you to serve in the ways that God has gifted you uniquely to serve in our church. That's the first side of the coin. Verse 6 says that there are different gifts. We need them all to be active within the church. My gifts, your gifts, don't just belong to me, and they don't just belong to Jesus. They belong to you. So you can look at me and say, well, Garrett, your gift of teaching or whatever else belongs to me, so I need you to teach. And in the same way, I can look at you and say, the gifts God has given you belong to me, and I need you to exercise them within the church. That's what it means to be members of one another. Here's the other side of that coin. Others in the church are gifted in ways to serve you that you need from them. It's not just other people need me. That's still kind of prideful. Here's where the humble thinking comes in. I need other people. I need other people. I need those people who drive me crazy in ways that I may not can understand. It's not just that the church needs you. It's that you need everyone else in the church. When there's a member who drives you crazy, you have to remember that according to God's word, you need that person. And that's the humble thinking. Prideful thinking says, I don't actually need them, though. I mean, really? Do I really need them? Wouldn't it be easier if they were not here? Wouldn't it be easier if I could just avoid them? Humble thinking recognizes that we are incomplete without one another, in that we are gifted in order to serve one another. Now, this is the point that Paul makes in Ephesians 4, 9 through 16. I'm not going to flip there and read it for us. I want to be sure we get through this. But you can write that down and look at it later if you like. Ephesians 4, 9 through 16. We've looked at this before. Verse 7 tells us that grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then in verse 11, we see that some of those gifts exist to equip the church to exercise its gifts well. God gave the apostles, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the body, the saints, to do the work of the ministry. Then down in verse 16 it says that when the whole body exercises its gifts well, it builds itself up. So the implication is that when the body does not come together and exercise its gifts well, it is not built up in love. We require one another for this thing to work. The first humble shift in our thinking is recognizing that we need that church member who just drives me crazy. Because they have something that I need, and I have something that they need. That requires humility in our thinking, and it's a shift that we've got to make. That's the first reason why we need them. Number two, we are accountable for one another's assurance. We are accountable for one another's assurance. We looked at this indirectly a couple of weeks ago. In 2 John, when the elect lady's told not to welcome certain individuals whose teaching doesn't conform to the gospel, said don't welcome them, don't give them a greeting, the Bible says, whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So it's like we're giving a stamp of approval on that person's message. Okay. There's another example showing something similar in 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. One more example. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, to the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So in each of these examples that I gave you, it's those within the church that are charged with distinguishing between genuine Christianity and false Christianity. They are praised if they recognize that's not in line with the gospel and we will not associate with you. That's an admirable trait that they have, recognizing that's not really Christianity. This is real Christianity. Yes, come in. Come and teach us and share your gifts. Okay? In each of these, it's the church that makes that distinction. And in doing so, they are making a distinction between genuine conversion, false conversion. We believe that you're born again and that you believe the gospel and you're here to teach it. We don't believe that you've really been born again and that you understand the gospel and you're here to teach it. That's the distinction that the church is making. In each of these examples, it has to do with some type of doctrine or teaching or truths of the gospel. But that's not the only example of the church making a judgment regarding other supposed believers. We've looked at this multiple times before, but we see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man who had his father's wife. The church is told to cast him out that his soul might be saved. In that moment, the church is declaring, your actions are so inconsistent with the gospel that we can't really affirm that you're truly saved. You may well be, but that is so far off the rails that I can't in good conscience say to you, hey, I think there's nothing to worry about. I think you're fine. I can't say that. That's what he's saying there in the passage. He tells the church, in separating, you are showing him that he is in need of salvation. This is the same idea in 1 John 2:19. John says that many antichrists have come. And then he says this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now this might sound confusing, but basically there are these antichrists, those who deny Jesus, and they were united with Christians in fellowship at some local church, probably with the apostle here who's talking. But then there was some type of separation, either by that person's own choosing or the church's own choosing, so that it was clear that the church did not approve of them. If they were approving of them, they would have continued with them. But they went out and the church said, we don't speak for them. We won't vouch for them, is what the church was doing. So these examples have to do with behavior or deeds or actions. And it appears in part that the church is the one weighing those actions. Then the church says, we believe you're one of us, or it doesn't. That's essentially what membership is. I believe the clearest example is Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians 5. In verses 11 and 12, he says, I'm writing to you, not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So this is the second humble shift that we've got to make in our thinking. We need to recognize, number one, that we individually, you individual church member, are responsible to assure or to refuse to assure your fellow church members of their salvation. Part of that falls on you as a church member. You are to encourage one another to continue in the faith and to encourage one another that you really are in the faith. Well, Brother Garrett, how are we going to know something like that? By being together as a church. That's why unity is so important. We cannot vouch for or assure one another if we don't really know one another. That's why it's important. This also means that we need to recognize, number two, are other church members are responsible to assure or refuse to assure me of my salvation? And that's the humble shift. This requires a huge dose of humility. It requires humility to subject yourself to the judgment of other people when it comes to the genuineness of your own faith. It requires humility to place yourself in that seat when others are driving you crazy. None of us are worthy to carry out this task. None of us. But we are all commanded to do so. That's humbling. And it's important. It should motivate us to stay united with one another for anything short of clear gospel level discrepancies. We don't want to convince someone or communicate to someone, you are not of us because I don't like you. That's not our job. Our job is to only make that declaration if we have reason to believe, I just don't know that you know or believe the gospel. That's when that separation happens. Anything short of that, we ought to be motivated to remain in communication with them so that they are assured of their salvation. Anywhere in the Bible where it mentions anything related to church discipline, it's always avoid this person, remove contact, but then whenever there's repentance, welcome back in. Assure them of these things. We are responsible to assure one another of our salvation. That's number two. Here's number three. We are accountable for one another's sanctification. We are accountable for one another's sanctification. Here, we're going to look at Galatians 6:1. 6:1 through 3. You can turn there if you like. I've got to turn there. Galatians 6:1 through 3. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we are all responsible in part for one another. If I am caught in sin, the expectation is that my brothers and sisters in Christ might come alongside me and help me overcome it. That means, and this is a charged word, that sometimes there's confrontation. This means sometimes there's conflict. Hey, brother, this is not what Christ has called us towards. If we can't welcome that from one another, we don't understand God's will for us in Christ as a church. He tells us right here that by bearing one another's burdens, we are fulfilling, quote, the law of Christ. We are to bear one another's burdens. Just like with assurance of salvation, this requires a third humble shift in our thinking. It means that we have to recognize my life isn't totally private. When I become a church member, I open up my life to my fellow church members. And when they become church members, they're opening their lives up to me and to all of us. That's what it means to be a member of a church. Our lives exist within the context of a church family that is commanded to bear your burdens while you bear theirs. I'm going to pull a quote from the book. Jamie quotes a Puritan, Thomas Watson, who says this: "A humble Christian studies his own infirmities and another's excellencies." So in the context of a church, that means I recognize I have a lot of room to grow, and I recognize that my brothers and sisters have a lot to teach me in that journey. So I see in myself all the things that I need to do better. And then I see in others within the church the things that I need to do better, the things that can help me to excel. We all have people, surely, in our lives that we remember in church. Old so-and-so, my old Sunday school teacher. And man, they were the best at this. Or old so-and-so who volunteered at this ministry. And man, they could really do this. People that we learn things from. This is what we exist to do within the church. This means that not only do we correct one another, but we serve as examples for one another. How's this for a piece of humble pie? You need the ones who drive you crazy so that they can help you follow Christ better. Well, but Garrett, they drive me nuts. They can also help you follow Jesus. Brother Garrett, that's just hard to accept. Well, then we need to change the way we think. We need to change the way we think. If you think you don't need help, listen to Paul's words again. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's odd to me that in this passage and in the passage in Romans, you have that same exhortation to humble thinking. The fact that we're all different helps our sanctification because we can see in others what we don't yet have within ourselves and vice versa. I had a pastor. I used to hate reading. I used to really hate reading. I read Great Expectations in high school, and I said, I'm never going to read a book again. It's terrible. Okay. I got into college, and I found out you have to do a ton more reading in college. It was terrible. And I moved to El Dorado, and I didn't have anybody there, no family. I went there to work at a church with my old youth pastor. And I was in Walmart one night, and I was in the Christian section. I wasn't in school, but I was motivated to learn more about what it means to be a good Christian. And so I went to the book section, and it was almost all on the prairie love stories in the Christian section. I was like, this is lame. And there's like a small section of little books, probably about the size of this one, all kind of stacked up. You just see the spine. And on one of them, and this one kind of stands out too. I would see this and be like, oh, what's that? On one of them, it had this weird little arrow thing. The book is called Crazy Love by Francis Chan. So I picked up this book, and I was like, oh, it's kind of interesting. Don't know anything about this guy. Just pick it up, go home, read the book. And I could not put the book down. This was the second time this has ever happened to me. The first time was with Harry Potter. Could not put the books down. Okay? I got to this book, and I could not put it down. And it awakened within me a desire to know more. Not a desire to read. That didn't come yet. It wasn't until I got plugged into a church and I had a pastor who really challenged me. He loved to read. And he said, if you want to be a leader, you better learn to love to read. Because good leaders are readers. Now, not every reader is a good leader. But if you're a good leader, you're a reader. He taught me something that I never would have taught myself. Did I get lucky and find a dynamite book? Yeah, I did. Learned a lot from it. I learned from another member of a church to be a good reader. That's something that I never would have taught myself. The fact that we're all different means that we all have something different to offer one another to help one another grow. And when I see another church member and think, I see how I nail them, I don't see how I need that one. We've already exposed, we got room to grow. We need to make a humble shift in our thinking. If we were all the same, we couldn't learn from one another. It's good that we're all different. All of this is why Paul says that the parts of the body that seem dispensable are actually the most indispensable in 1 Corinthians 12. We must learn to love one another because we need one another. And Jamie's going to say something in the book this week in your reading that is excellent. It's not good enough to coexist. It's not what we're talking about here. It's not good enough to just say, okay, well, I know I need them, so I won't leave the room. and just coexist. He says this, mere coexistence breeds factions. Mere coexistence breeds factions. I would like to think we can see how that's true already. It's not good enough to just coexist. We've got to learn to love one another, and that starts by remembering and changing our thinking to remember that we need one another. If we don't think we need one another, then what we really need is a big old piece of humble pie. Okay? It's funny how that theme is prevalent in both this morning and tonight. So, any questions here?
Well, you said something like, of not just the people we dislike or something. And so, I guess I would kind of like an example or a description of what you're, what this is actually talking about when it says people that drive us crazy. I mean, are we talking about, I don't like them because of their habits or, you know.
Maybe they just get on your nerves.
Well, that's not...
That's an example.
Well, that's... To me, that's not exactly what... This kind of applies to... I don't know. I don't know exactly what I'm trying to say.
Let me just take a stab, and you just tell me if I stabbed right. I think Jamie in the book gives an example. They're in D.C. So they have a lot of division about social issues up there, especially within their church, much more so than we probably have here. Here, chances are, if you go into a church, there's going to be a lot of political alignment in one direction, very heavy. Up there, not so much. It's a very high degree of certainty that you're going to be in a church with someone that politically y'all have a lot of differences of opinion on things. So he's struggling through that as a pastor and saying, okay, how do I help my church to unite when we have such strong differences about certain things? For instance, when COVID hit, and you've got people who are going to church, and I think he gives this in the book. I don't know if y'all have read this yet in the book or not, but he gives an example of COVID, and you've got one person who, in their mind, how can you not wear a mask to church and say you love Jesus? How can you do that? Don't you know you're putting me at risk? Don't they know what they're doing to me? So the pastor from the outside sees this church member who thinks in this way and understands why they think this way. Then you've got another person who says, why are they caving and giving the government control over their lives and all these things? The mask thing is a sham. Don't they know? And so you've got two people on the opposite end of the spectrum, and they're both looking at the other person like, what are you thinking? I think that's a good example of maybe you could say, like, these habits annoy me. Like, so-and-so keeps clicking their pen or something. That would be a more dramatic example of, is that something that I would look at that person and say, you just don't know Jesus because you actually believe that? I would say no. I would look at each of those persons and say, that's not a gospel issue. So we should both be able to coexist in the same church and worship Jesus together. And then this is the exercise of how do we do that when right now we are literally driving one another crazy because of these differences. Did I stab right? Okay.
What about people who willfully separate themselves from us? Are we obligated to go out and try to reach out to them to bring them back?
Absolutely, I would say we should. That's right. Because we recognize as Christians, our unity as a body of Christ is what makes us distinct as Christians. So if someone says, I'm not going right now, my heart should be filled with, no, I need them. But why weren't you here? I love you and I miss you.
We don't feel like really know the Lord.
Do what?
What if there's some of those people that we don't really feel like they were saved?
And that's the hard work of church membership. Our responsibility is to go to them and to have an awkward conversation. I need to talk to you about something that's just difficult. I've had conversations with people in this church centered around, look, I'm really concerned about this. This is such a big deal that I really am not certain that you're saved if you can't get over this hurdle. And this isn't just me. This is the Bible. Shared a Bible verse.
But if they willfully separate from us and they're not coming here with us.
What if they're going somewhere else?
That's right. So we have an obligation to go and to get them and to bring them back. If they choose, no, I am not going there. We should no longer claim them as a member because I cannot be accountable to that person and they can't be accountable to me. I don't know what they're doing, but I'm saying as a church member, hey, is so-and-so a Christian? Yep, they're a member of my church. I vouch for that person. Well, where do they go on Sunday mornings? I don't know. Well, what are they like during the week? I don't know. Well, what are they like at work? I don't know. Then why are they a member of your church?
Well, that's what their choice, though. It's their choice that they're not a member.
And that's right. So it falls upon us as the membership to say...
Membership, we can't control that.
We can control whether or not they're a member of our church. Absolutely we can. The membership of the church controls its own membership. So the membership can vote anytime to remove anybody from the membership role.
We just haven't ever done it.
That's not something we're raising.
Not in our lifetime.
That's probably accurate.
Lifetime, I don't remember it ever happened.
That's probably accurate, and I think that's not healthy. I think it's not healthy. We can't vouch for someone who's not here. I can't be a pastor for someone who's not here. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to be a pastor for people who aren't here. It's really difficult to be a pastor for someone who doesn't even live in the same state.
And to be held accountable to it.
And to be held accountable to it. That's exactly right. And it's not just the pastor that's accountable for the flock. It's the flock that's accountable for the flock. So we're all accountable for one another. How can I be accountable for someone that's not here? So part of church membership is saying, I agree to be accountable to you, and you agree to be accountable to me. When someone no longer agrees with that, by definition, they're no longer a church member. We may have them on our roster as a church member, but we ought not to, because we're not members of one another in that moment. It's just confusing. It's confusing to those who don't believe to see that, and even to those who are weak in the faith to see that.
Maybe that's why I asked the question.
Yeah, it's very confusing. And it would be beneficial for a church to clarify, this is what it means to be a member with us. This is what you can expect from us. This is what we expect from you. And then not to give up on people so easy. When they stop going and they go somewhere else, I'm not going to be content with that. I'm going to go, hey, what happened? Well, you know, I got in an argument with so-and-so with the church. I'm going to use Jamie's words. This is an opportunity ripe for God's glory. Have you tried reconciling with this person? Well, they're just not going to listen. Well, let me help you. That's the work of the body of Christ. We help one another through those things. And that's hard work. But that displays God's glory in a church when we do that. When we just give up and say, ah, whatever, I don't care. We're not really loving those who drive us crazy. Next question.
Well, another problem is we have people on our roads that hadn't lived in the state in years. And we need to do something about it.
There is a letter going out to the church. Y'all should get it hopefully this week. Basically asking people whether or not they want to continue to be a member, just as a general maintenance for the church roles, essentially. We've got people that I know don't live here anymore that are on a membership role that need to be taken off. We need to know, if we're going to be accountable for one another, we need to know who's members of the church and who aren't.
Can I take a stab at that?
Yeah, stab away, bro.
Not the church membership thing. Y'all are all right on that, but... In Matthew 18, where it's talking about, y'all have heard it before, people say we're two or more gathered, there I am. People usually use that for small gatherings, and that's not what that passage is talking about. It's talking about church discipline. And if somebody's in the wrong, you go to that person. If that doesn't work, you take another one to them. Now, that's normally in open sin cases, but it also goes in the lines of blessed are the peacemakers. So... I was part of a church that excommunicated 78 people. Like, my job wasn't to act like I never knew those 78 people. My job was to try to find some common ground so that there could be some peace in the midst of and all that. So I believe Matthew captures it in chapter 18 the way that I've understood maybe a little bit from the book of those people who have left or left angered or prideful or something like that. So it's just not always easy going to those people because we all like to tend to think we're right in every situation we're involved in.
Sure.
I'm talking about my family, not y'all's. So it's like you were saying this morning, it takes a little bit of humility to, but if you can't accomplish it by yourself, you take the next step and take somebody with you at least.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Know?
So that's just 2 cents.
Yeah, that's good.
That I didn't have.
All right, any other questions? Okay, go home once. Well, twice. I'm not going to forget the homework this week.
I have a question.
Yes.
What if we take somebody off the roll? Then they think we're better. You know, I mean, you know how people think we're better than the church.
Yeah, let's say they go to Eastview or whatever church and say, hey, or out of the state or whatever. They go to some other church and their membership practice, they want to know, hey, are you a member of another church? We'll accept you via letter from that church. And they reach out to us, we would say, well, we've removed them from our membership role. This is why. And then let them make whatever decision they want to make.
Because we can't be accountable for them.
We can't be accountable for them. We don't know where they're at. Like, I'm sorry, we haven't seen them in 15 years. I don't know. You might want to just make sure they know the gospel and make sure that they're, you know, because I can't speak to that. Yeah. And that's originally, so I'm gonna speak to this for just a moment. This is a good opportunity, and then I'll get to you, Ms. Pat. That was originally the purpose of letter. Letter has become synonymous with like a driver's license, kind of. Like, where's your letter at? I've heard that a lot. Where's your letter at? There's no such thing as someone having a letter somewhere. That's not what that meant. What that was is if someone was going to join a church, and this is like centuries old. If someone was going to join a church and they say, hey, I'm coming to you, I'm a Christian, I was a member at so-and-so church. Well, that church wants to know, okay, is this person really born again? I just met this person today. How am I supposed to know if they really know Jesus? Do I just take their name for it or take their word for it? Well, no. So what would they do? Well, they would sit down and counsel with that person, membership interview, something like that. Can you tell me the gospel? What do you believe the gospel is? Tell me about your testimony. Or they could say, I was a member of so-and-so church, and they have a like faith to ours. So if someone went to another Southern Baptist church, and they approved them on membership, well, then I can know, based on their judgment, well, you know what, we believe the same things. If they will give you a letter of recommendation, we'll just accept you into our membership. That's what that's supposed to be. So you would send to that church and say, hey, do you recommend them for membership? I do. Can you have your pastor write them a letter and send it to us? Absolutely will. That pastor would sit down and write out a handwritten letter. I, so-and-so, the pastor of this church, heartily recommend them for membership. They have displayed a firm understanding of the gospel. They've served well. I just can't commend them highly to you, highly enough. And you send it to them. That's how that worked. Over time, it's turned into this thing that it's not what it originally was. Now it's like, well, I have my letter at so-and-so. That terminology just doesn't make sense. It's supposed. It's more of a status. It's supposed to be like.
Because I have a letter at this church.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
That became a term that was applied to that because when it first started, you literally had to write a letter because you couldn't pick up a phone and call anybody and ask them.
Mm-hmm.
So that, I mean, I think it just became labeled that.
That's right. The point of it was to say, does a church somewhere vouch for you before we welcome you into our membership? Which is why cross-denomination, the letter system, doesn't really work. Someone can join a Methodist church, and we will never know because they're not going to request a letter from us because we're a church of a different denomination. It's like if someone came here from the Catholic Church, I wouldn't contact the priest over there and say, hey, do you recommend them for membership? Because our beliefs are so vastly different, I need to sit down with this individual and just make sure we're clear on what the gospel is. Yeah. So I don't remember how we got on that tangent there, but I saw a hand over here.
Adam and Tish moved to Winsboro to go to a very strong, growing church, and they went talked to the pastor and told them they wanted to move their letter, and so they were told that they don't have letters.
No, I'm sure.
And he said, if you don't, the ones who are here are because they want to be here. But I would think, how do they talk to this? I mean,
that's a great question.
And it makes me wonder.
Counsel them to make sure that they know that they are saved. But I never did.
I would hope that they do.
I hope so.
And the way we throw letters around, like,
it basically means nothing anymore.
I mean, there are churches that say, well, I'll never move my letter because.
That's right. That's right. And that's not what that means.
That's not okay.
That's right.
You should want your letter if you're seriously going to join a church. Or, you know, that's not fair to your new family either. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, I'm just going to withhold my commitment. I mean, you know, that's the way, you know, we moved our letter one time. Mm-hmm. And but we were like, we took that very, you know, it was like, we would not just move our letter without, like, serious, like, research and, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's an interesting thing because, yeah, like I said.
Most do a new membership class now. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Instead of.
And the purpose, like, when we went to California, y'all heard our story before, we couldn't find a Southern Baptist church that spoke English. So we went to a church that was like-minded, and it was really great, but we had to go through a members class. And I remember being a little bit like, why do I need to go through a members class? I know what it means to be a church member. And it's a 6-week class. And so over time, when I went on the board, I realized you don't openly say, we want you to go through this class so we can make sure you're a believer. But that's exactly what we're doing in that class.
That's
and
right.
We have opportunities to actually, because there's a ton of people that walk around here thinking they're right with the Lord because they went to church when they were in the third grade.
And they're on a membership roll somewhere.
Right.
That's
so
right.
So that process allows you in a membership class to present the gospel and allow people to hear it and then work through that with people in a way that's non-confrontational, really. But it is confrontational in some ways because the gospel is presented. So it's a healthy way of kind of walking through this.
And I think in this day and age, too, it's a good way to say, like, these are the basic doctrines of the church. I mean, people have not been, for the vast majority of young people, a lot have not been exposed to a lot of doctrinal teaching or understanding, or that's, like, skewed for one reason or another.
Mm-hmm.
And so that kind of also gives that opportunity to say, like, these are the, I mean, we're not going to, you know, we're not theology class necessarily, but we're, like, these are the basic things that we, our church, believes are biblical foundations that everybody needs to agree on. And so you can clarify a lot of things in a process like that, too. Both for our benefit as well as their benefit. Like, hey, we're all on the same page. And so we can hold each other accountable, or we can speak into each other in a way that we have a commonality of understanding.
Mm-hmm. That's right. The homework for this week is chapters 3 and 4 of our book, and then 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 31, and 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And on the passage in 1 Peter, especially, pay attention to these themes of mutual love for one another, God's giftings for the church and how that plays in, and then the result of God's glory through that. Thank you all so much.